Leading LDS is a nonprofit organization dedicated to enhancing leadership ability and capacity of lay leaders in order to accelerate the mission of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Leading LDS is not owned nor operated by the LDS Church, and any opinions expressed on this podcast do not reflect the views of any specific organization. All donations given to Leading LDS are tax deductible and go towards the support of Leading LDS. For more information, visit leadinglds.org.
Hello. My name is Kurt Frankum, and I'm the host of a Leading LDS podcast. One thing you may not know about me that you obviously do now is I do not do accents very well at all. In fact, in my senior year, I made the musical, and I was required to do a British and an Indian accent, and it was a disaster. I don't think it ever worked out. But I digress. In this episode, we talk with Jeremy Holm, who is a renowned author, motivational and Christian speaker, designer, bobsled athlete, and former head coach of the United States Adaptive Bobsled Team. That's right. This is a coach of a bobsled team. Haven't had one of those on the podcast yet. Now, Jeremy was kind enough to reach out a few months ago and say, hey, I've written up an article about leadership, and I'd love to submit it and share it with your audience. And I said, let's do that. It's a fantastic article. And in this episode, I go to his home, and we sit down and get to know him and his history a little bit. And then he reads to us that article and shares with us some leadership points. It's a fantastic episode, and it's an inspiring one, and I think you'll like it. So here's my interview with Jeremy Holm, the bobsled coach. All right, in the home of Jeremy Holm, how are you, Jeremy?
Doing fantastic. How are you doing today, Kurt?
Good, very good. So you are an Olympian.
Well, not Olympian, right? So
you gotta fix all my nomenclature here.
No, it's okay.
How would you describe yourself?
Crazy. That's probably crazy. The best way.
Because you're a bobsledder.
Right, exactly. You know, and it's funny because people always ask, you know, they've seen Cool Runnings, right? Everyone has seen Cool Runnings, right. And they always ask, you know, how do you get into that sport?
And therefore, anybody can do bobsledding because, like, Cool Runnings.
Yeah, right. Anybody. Anyway, you know, I always joke that you just fail a psychiatric evaluation and we'll take you, right? Like, that's what it takes. Nice. But I actually started in high school, right? Nice. Like, I grew up not liking roller coasters. And so God has a sense of humor, and he decided it would be really funny to take this Oklahoma-raised kid and bring him to Utah, where all the snow and mountains are, and put him in the biggest roller coaster in the world.
Nice.
And I just took my first ride my sophomore year of high school, and I thought it was amazing. I thought it was so cool.
So this isn't like a family tradition that...
No, speed is, though. My dad was very involved in the auto racing industry. So that's kind of how I got started in bobsled, was his company that he started sponsored the Olympic team for the 1998 Nagano Games.
Wow.
And so before that, when we moved out here, you know, my dad was raised in Utah, and we have the Bonneville Salt Flats out here. Now, racing is, you know, a huge part of Utah's history.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so when we moved back out here, my dad put me, my brother, and my sister into junior drag racing. So we had these dragsters that were powered by these souped up lawnmower engines. And we'd take them out to the salt flats. We'd go to the old raceway out there, and we'd be racing those. So going fast in a straight line, totally fine with that.
Yeah.
But put me in Lagoon or Six Flags, no thanks.
No thanks.
Yeah, right?
Well, let's get to learn about you a little bit.
Sure.
About your background. Born and raised in the church?
Yes. So my mom is a convert to the church. She actually was kicked out of the house when she joined the church.
Oh, wow.
So she showed extreme faith and just stuck with her testimony. And she met my dad when they were in Washington, D.C. So they're married in the Washington, D.C. temple. And so the church has always been a really important part of our family.
Wow. And later served a mission?
I did. I went to Honduras and Belize. Belize was part of our mission at the time. Uh-huh. So I got a year of, you know, wonderful Spanish and then a year of English. And so my Spanish is not so great anymore.
Yeah.
It's kind of more Spanglish now than anything.
Yeah.
But that was, you know, when I give firesides to youth, especially, you know, ones where I'm asked to talk about missionary preparation, because preparation for the mission, you can compare it to preparing for the Olympics in a lot of ways. And one thing I'll tell the kids is, you know, having a medal placed around your neck, it's a beautiful feeling, don't get me wrong. But to wear that name tag for those 2 years, knowing what it represents and who you're representing, you cannot replace that feeling.
Yeah, for sure. So, and then come home from your mission, and you got the first flavor of bobsledding in high school.
I did. Yeah.
And so, just through the connections of your dad's background, what can you tell us about that first experience of sitting in a bobsled and pushing off?
You know, your first time on the track, you don't exactly know what to expect. I imagine, you know, think back to your first time going on a roller coaster. You can see it, you can hear it, and people have told you about it. But until you actually get on that roller coaster, you don't know how intense it is, how fast it is, and the pressure. So with bobsled, you know, we got up to the track and they gave us the spiel of, you know, how to sit in the sled, how not to die, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
And it's funny because I went back and I read the waiver that we signed and it says pretty much in the case of death, you will not sue because, you know, when you die, that's the first thing you're going to do is sue. Right. But they gave us a helmet and they sat us in the sled. And I remember sitting there thinking, I should be really nervous for this. Right. Because I had seen bobsled on TV. I knew what it was. And I thought, this is just a big roller coaster. Why am I not scared? Mm-hmm. And it was a very surreal moment for me because as I asked that question, I very strongly felt the Spirit say, this is important for your life's mission. This is for you. And I was not afraid because of that, actually, because the Spirit testified to me, this is part of your life's path, which made me really grateful for personal revelation and a Heavenly Father who cared enough about me to give me that opportunity.
Yeah. Wow. And so the first time you do this in bobsledding, I imagine, are you the only rookie in the sled, or is there, I mean, you have professionals around you that know what they're doing, that, or because you can't just send somebody down as if it's a inner tube down a snowy hill, right?
Right.
And just watch it go.
As much as people would like that to happen. You're right. It's, there's more to it. And there's a couple of ways to get into bobsled. I mean, you can do tryouts, you can go buy a ticket to take a ride. And through our experience with my dad's company, how it worked was we had a driver, then there was my dad, and there was me, and there was a brakeman in the back. And so we had two guys that knew what they were doing and two guys who had no idea what was going to happen. And so it was so funny because, and you can actually kind of see it in the picture when they're pushing us off the top of the track, my dad has his head to kind of one side and I have my head to the other side, right? Because we want to see this ride. Yeah. We want to see this experience. Well, that's great until you start picking up speed and go through those turns with those G-forces.
You can't just move your head where...
Right. The G-forces will move your head where they want them to. So on the way down the track, both of our helmets ended up being pushed to the side and then down because the G-forces, we didn't know how to hold our bodies, right? And so half that ride, we were staring at the bottom of the sled.
Oh, wow.
So you hear it, you feel the sensations, you just don't see anything.
Someone could have just put you in a trash can and shake.
It's about what it feels like, actually. That's a good analogy. Just like that. Yeah, right? Yeah.
Nice. But nonetheless, it was an adrenaline rush. I mean, did you get out just excited for the next time it happens?
I did. I had played soccer my whole life growing up in Oklahoma, so soccer and baseball. When I got to the bottom of the track, my mom was down there, and I think she just wanted to make sure we were alive. But she asked, you know, Jeremy, what did you think? And I don't remember this, but I guess I told her, forget soccer. This is what I'm going to do from now on. So, wow.
That's great. And then where do you go? Like, how do you start getting into the bobsled? And then where did your career take you at that point?
So there are different levels to bobsled and there's programs, kind of paths that you follow. So I joined what was then known as the youth program. It was a developmental program in the Park City track. So there were kids... really about 15 to 18, right? And so we just, none of us really knew what we were doing. We just thought the sport looked really cool. And we all just, we joined this program. And our coach was a three-time Olympian, just fantastic guy. He was pretty amazing. And he really made it fun and exciting for us and gave us a lot of opportunities to develop within the sport as athletes and as individuals as well. So that's really how it happens is you kind of, one way or another, you have your first taste of the sport. And then you get involved in one of those programs, a funnel program.
Yeah. And then later on, you had opportunity to do some coaching in bobsled. How did that come to be? And what was that experience like?
You know, that was actually one of the highlights of my life, I would say. So, you know, so I did the couple of years before the mission, right? Got back from the mission. And the 2002 Winter Olympics happened while I was on the mission. Because again, God has a sense of humor.
Yeah.
And I got home 3 weeks after the closing ceremonies.
Oh, wow.
So I got home and I, you know, got readjusted to life. You know, we all go through that when we get back from the mission and, you know, started working. And I knew I wanted to get back into bobsled. And so I started looking at the opportunities here in Park City. And at the time, the program I was involved in had just disintegrated. Right? There's nothing left. So I spent a couple seasons actually just trying to fight for ice time, trying to get back on the ice. And then that eventually did happen. And, you know, so I was doing the training and the racing and competing. And after about, I'd say about 6-7 years of that pretty intensely with school full-time, work full-time, I got burned out. And I just thought, you know, I need to take a step back. And that lasted about 4 months or so. And I was approached and asked to coach the U.S. Adaptive Bobsled Team group, which I knew who they were. And I knew this was going to be a bit of history to be able to help develop the sport for adaptive athletes, our wheelchair athletes and amputees. So to take what we can do as able-bodied athletes and apply it to them, it was just, it was an amazing experience.
Wow. So explain that dynamic of adaptive bobsled, because, you know, I've watched it on TV. It looks like you have to run, you have to jump, and then you have to hold on. And there's some technical maneuvering that's probably happening in the sled as well. So explain the dynamic of adaptive, what works, what doesn't work.
It's kind of a ironic name, adaptive, right? Adaptive sports are taking your average everyday sports and adapting them to different levels of ability. So with bobsled, we knew that there were certain qualifications we had to stick with, right? They had to be able to, you know, hold themselves in the sled, drive safely, push and jump in, right? So we really had two categories of athletes. We had what were called seated athletes, the wheelchair athletes. And then we had the ambulatory athletes that were, you know, amputees with prosthetics. And so what we had to start doing was figuring out, okay, how do we take someone with an above the knee amputation and teach them to run as a driver and then jump and load in?
Yeah.
You and I can do that a little more easily with our knee. Even a below the knee amputee can do that because of the knee, right? So how do you teach someone to run, right? And then be able to take that full leg prosthetic, kick it up in it. So that's just one example of what we had to do. Another athlete that I started coaching came on board as a brakeman. He had lost his hand in a wakeboarding accident. Okay, how do I take his different prosthetics and how do we translate what a normal brakeman does to what he can do with that prosthetic? So every athlete that came was a little bit of experimentation. I had to figure out what was their level of injury, what was their level of ability, and how do we take that and translate it to the most efficient technique possible?
Yeah. So, and I'm not overly familiar with Paralympics. I'm just a naive American, I guess, but so how does it work in general with the different degrees of handicaps and creating equity among in any competition?
Yeah, that's a great question. That's what we were trying to figure out is, do we come up with different categories, right? So I'll give you an example of this. Let's say we have two teams. One of those teams has a wheelchair driver. Obviously, that driver, very capable at driving down the track, but can't push the sled.
Yeah.
And then they have a amputee brakeman that can push the sled. The other team has two athletes that can push and jump in, right? Whether they're hand or leg amputees, whatever. Slight advantage to team two versus team one.
Right.
And so we were playing around with a lot of different ideas. What ultimately ended up happening was kind of a mechanical start system where there would be a little bit of a mechanical push to the teams. There wouldn't be any athletes pushing, jumping in. So therefore, you have a lot more equality on the start time. And then they're using the same sleds and so forth. So that's kind of how you took this wide range of ability with disabilities and level the playing field.
Okay, that makes sense. That makes sense. So, and I think some of these experiences you had from your coaching years will come out as we talk further. But you originally contacted me. You wrote an article, a leadership article, obviously, since we're a leadership site. And maybe let's have you read through that. And I think as listeners get some context of some of the stories you tell there and the principles that you learned, I think that there'll be much more to talk about and to dig in here. And I'm actually going to switch out your mic because I don't like what I'm hearing.
Okay.
Anyway, so, and then we'll have you read.
Okay. No problem.
Gold medal leadership, leadership under fire. On February 13th, 1945, I Company from the U.S. Army's 11th Airborne Division's 3rd Battalion and D Company from 2nd Battalion were ordered to attack Mount Bajang, a hill overlooking Manila that allowed Japanese forces to shell the city. The battle lasted all day long, with attacks and counterattacks, and as D Company's commanding officer, Steve Cavanaugh, said, the action was pretty bad up there. In all the commotion of the battle, a lone figure crept up to Cavanaugh's side, firing away with his M1 Garand rifle, when a Japanese machine gun fire burst into their ranks and a voice cried out, Steve, I've been hit. Cavanaugh glanced over with concern, that turned to surprise. Carrico, he shouted, what are you doing up here? That wounded paratrooper was my grandfather, 1st Lieutenant Andrew J. Carrico III. Despite the pain he was in, Grandpa obediently responded to his CO, I had to be with my men. You see, Cavanaugh had ordered Grandpa to rest that day and to stay behind the fighting line since he had experienced frontline combat for over a month now. But Grandpa couldn't do that. Why did Grandpa place himself in such danger? Why did he seek out those who were in such precarious circumstances on that South Pacific hillside? The purest answer that can be given is that he did it out of love. Champion leaders. You learn a lot of things when you're coaching athletes who are hurtling themselves down icy tracks at over 80 miles an hour in fiberglass and metal rockets. You come to appreciate perspective and the wider viewpoint that comes from experience. You come to respect guidelines and safety measures even more when you're in charge of organizing and running a semi-experimental program. You learn that every athlete learns differently and comes to the table, ice, with their own mindsets and goals and emotional energies. When I was the head coach for the U.S. Adaptive Bobsled Team Group, I felt a kinship to my grandfather who demonstrated such courage and compassion for his men and for the future of the free world. While I will never match his level of sacrifice and bravery, I wanted to honor his example as I sought to help develop some of the world's first adaptive bobsled athletes. As I thought about the way he led his men, I could not help but think of the Savior and the way he leads. Indeed, his example is the ultimate case study on leadership, and if we sincerely desire to make a difference in the lives of those around us, we would do well to study his life and follow his pattern. If we are but willing to do this, then we will be able to follow the invitation of President George Albert Smith, who said, "It is your duty first of all to learn what the Lord wants, and then by the power and strength of your holy priesthood, to so magnify your calling in the presence of your fellows, that the people will be glad to follow you." To that end, here are just three principles of what I call gold medal leadership that I have observed from the Savior's life and teachings in the scriptures. Number one, know who you lead. Whether you are a leader in combat, in business, in sports, or in a Sunday school classroom, understanding that those you lead are unique children of our Father in heaven is key. Do you know what makes them tick? Do you know what their hopes and their dreams are? Do you know what challenges they are facing or what fears afflict their heart? Do you know what their talents and abilities and strengths are? What do you know about their families, their testimonies, or their conversion level? Do you know what their hobbies and interests are? Do you know how to best engage them in the gospel and how to most effectively invite them to draw closer to the Savior through learning and keeping their covenants? Too often we forget that a class or a ward or a team is made up of individuals. We cannot lead the group unless we know how to lead them as Jesus knows them. The Master showed the way when he declared, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." In this celestial dynamic, the Lord knows the sheep whom he leads, not as a flock, but as an assembly of distinct spirits. He cares about them individually and understands all the intricacies of their lives. While this level of perfect comprehension about the people we are called to lead is impossible for us as mortal beings, we can nevertheless make the effort to get to know them one by one. By following the Savior's example in this way, it has been my experience that the Spirit will provide deep insight as we seek to teach and counsel. When I was coaching the adaptive team, I learned that the more I got to know the athletes involved, the more effectively I could instruct and correct them in ways that matched their values, their learning styles, their motivations, and their unique mindsets. Joseph Smith was called by name in the sacred grove. Enos was called by name and told that his sins were forgiven him. Moses was called God's son by name as he spoke with Jehovah face to face. God knows us one by one, and if we are to truly lead as he leads, we must know those under our charge one by one. Principle number two of gold medal leadership, lead through love. Throughout my careers, on and off the ice, I have known a wide range of personality types when it comes to leadership positions, from domineering and controlling authoritarians to quiet lead-from-behind managers. I have studied the effects of each leadership style and have unsurprisingly found that with remarkable accuracy, those who lead closest to eternal principles are the leaders who have the greatest ability to inspire, guide, and direct. One of the most fundamental aspects of great leadership is genuine care for those you lead. It does not matter how much experience we have or how elaborate our title is. As Paul cautioned, if we have not charity, we are nothing. My father often likes to say that we need to warm someone before we warn them. As leaders, we should make occasion for introspection to ask ourselves what our motivations are for the directional actions we seek to undertake. Are they for the benefit of others or to appease our own egos? Are they to serve the Lord or our own self-interests? Are we opening our mouths to speak with the Spirit's voice or to express our own mortal thought patterns? Motivations in the business and even the athletic world may vary, but we know from the scriptures that when we accept any leadership position in the church, we must do so with an eye single to the glory of God. That is the true essence of service, to leave our own wants and wishes aside, to instead focus on what God wants us to do. When we truly lead through the pure love of Christ, we will see as he sees, listen as he listens, care as he cares, teach as he teaches, and lift as he lifts. We will pray for our flocks and seek the Spirit's guidance in ways to better lead them to the Savior. We will correct without guile and malintent. We will encourage, congratulate, embrace, and elevate with brotherly love, and find deep joy in every gospel step they take. Grandpa snuck up that Manila hillside in 1945 because he loved his men and was willing to face danger with them. Do those we lead know that we are willing to do the same with the dangers in their lives? Do they know that our faithfulness is stronger than the cords of death? When I think of Grandpa walking up that hill outside of Manila and of the sacrifice he was willing to make at the top for those he loved, I cannot help but picture the Savior as he made his own walk up a hill outside of Jerusalem, willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for those he loved. And if we are possessed with that same love for those we are called to serve and lead, whenever we walk up to the podium or step into our office or walk up to the front of the classroom or pick up the phone, we will do so with the same willingness to give so that others might live spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and physically. Leading the Savior's way is not about a title or an office. It is about love. Principle number 3 of gold medal leadership is teach the truth. When Joseph Smith was asked how he could possibly manage a church that was growing so rapidly, he responded, "I teach them correct principles and they govern themselves." Leaders in the Lord's church today, from the lowliest librarian to the prophet himself, must, without equivocation and hesitation, always be willing to teach correct principles. Indeed, the Lord himself said that, "The teachers of this church shall teach the principles of my gospel, which are in the Bible and the Book of Mormon, in the which is the fullness of the gospel." The Holy Ghost can only bear witness to the truth. So when we water down the doctrine or teach the philosophies of men or the media mingled with scripture, we deny the individual or the class or the congregation the opportunity to obtain a witness of eternal principles. In addition, the only way to unlock the windows of heaven is through obedience to true principles. Teaching anything less than the truth, the whole truth, leaves those we lead with an inability to receive the gospel, to receive the fullness of those promised blessings. If we shrink from an opportunity to share revealed doctrine, then we also deny the listener the chance to act upon an invitation that would bring an increase in light, peace, and knowledge. No wonder President Joseph Fielding Smith said, "To those who are called to positions of trust and responsibility in the church, we say, preach the gospel in plainness and simplicity, as it is found in the standard works of the church. Testify of the truth of the work and the doctrines revealed anew in our day." Teaching and leading this way requires courage, especially if we find ourselves in situations where true doctrine runs contrary to popular opinion, something that appears is edging ever closer to the norm around the world these days. In these cases, we can open our mouths with love and boldness combined, and thus follow the examples of Paul, Joseph Smith, Moses, Alma, Amulek, Nephi, Peter, Brigham Young, and unto the Lord himself. When I was coaching, the only way to truly help my athletes to succeed was to teach them the correct principles of our sport. If I had given them anything less than the truths required to win, I would have been failing in my duty as a coach, and thus have performed at less than the best. Ultimately, I would have given them far less than they deserved. And whenever we as leaders, parents, teachers, or even friends withhold the truth out of fear, we do a disservice to those we might have saved had we done our duty, as John Taylor taught. whatever our calling may be, as Abraham Lincoln invited, in faith, let us to the end dare to do our duty as we understand it. If we will humbly do so, we will rest peacefully through the application of the old adage, do your duty, that is best, leave unto the Lord the rest. That is the secret to gold medal leadership, doing our very best and trusting the Lord's mercy and grace to strengthen and enlighten us along the way.
All right. Thank you. That was great. I'm glad you wrote that, and it's going to be on Leading LDS along with this interview. So if people want to share that and dig in deeper or reread parts, that's definitely a place to go. So a few questions on that. You know, you talk about in the beginning this magnified, this is sort of what I took from, I don't know if these aren't your words, but magnifying your leadership. And we hear that a lot in the church, you know, magnifying your calling. And obviously that's what your grandfather did. You know, he didn't have to be there. But he was there because he was a leader, and he chose to lead. How did that, what are some examples, or tell us about a time when that was manifested through your coaching where people need to really magnify their leadership?
You know, it's interesting. There was a study done with Canadian elite athletes. They kind of wanted to see what factors took them from elite to the medals podium. Mm-hmm. And it was funny because the study was done, I believe it was a couple of years before the Vancouver Olympics, and the pre-Olympic theme was, you know, own the podium. They were trying to get their athletes ready to win all the medals.
Yeah.
And one of our American athletes said, well, you can own it. We'll just borrow it while we're there. Right. So hence this study. Right. Uh-huh. And what they found was the top three factors were environment was third. An athlete's self-awareness was second, but the athlete coach relationship was the biggest factor that took them from elite to that top level, right?
Wow.
Now, when you think about magnifying our callings, number one, it's humbling because our relationship with those we're asked to lead can sometimes be the deciding factor that helps them reach the next level in their potential, we could say.
Yep.
There are, just as there are managers in the world and coaches in the world, sometimes there are leaders in churches who will do the minimum that's asked of them. Mm-hmm. And there are those who we would say go above and beyond, right? They look for opportunities to serve. They look for opportunities to teach. For me, you know, magnification, I always think of in Oklahoma with the magnifying glass, right? We'd always take the magnifying glass and light leaves on fire, right? Yeah. You're focusing the light, right? That's from above. And I think as a leader, when you magnify your calling, you are taking the Savior's light and magnifying it through you in intensity. When you teach someone or when you counsel with someone, when you show them love, you're trying to take the level of truth and doctrine or love and compassion and mercy that the Savior has, and you're trying to give it to them.
Yeah, that's great. Fantastic principle. And that's interesting, that study that, you know, that coaching relationship made such a difference, and which I guess on paper that makes sense, but sometimes we often joke, back when the Lakers were winning all the championships or in the Bulls, it's like, well, anybody could coach that team. It's like, how hard is it to coach LeBron James, right? I mean, you go out there and do your thing, right?
Right.
But really, I mean, there's these levels of greatness, right? And mm-hmm. and sometimes a leader or an athlete or anybody in whatever situation, they sort of misjudge that level that they can reach. And I'm sure that's sort of the constant battle that you're facing as a coach, is helping these individuals break through that boundary, that invisible boundary that's not even there. Right?
Yeah, it's interesting that, you know, the best athletes are self-sufficient in a lot of ways, but with that athlete-coach relationship that works that well, you take the coach's experience, knowledge, and greater perspective, and you take the self-sufficiency of the athlete, and then when they work together, that's when you have beautiful things happen on the court or the field or the ice or whatever it might be. And I think it's the same in our wards as well. You know, when you have ward members that are self-sufficient in their testimonies, you know, we all have, like you're saying, we all have different levels, mm-hmm. right? We're all at different places in our progression. That's great. But when you have people coming to the table that are self-sufficient in their calling as a teacher or a home teacher, whatever it might be, but they have a great relationship with the bishop, you know, just like any athletic team, the level of play or the way that ward kind of works and flows, it's just at a higher level.
Yeah. Yeah. So, and I'm curious with the dynamic of adaptive bobsledding is, you know, individuals come with obvious limitations,
right?
It's like, you know, coach, well, I'd love to run and jump in the sled, mm-hmm. but I don't have legs.
Like, right.
So how do you, those are so obvious where most of these limitations that day-to-day people face are all in their head, right?
Right.
And so how did you overcome those and really show people their greatness?
You know, it was interesting. I don't know if you ever saw it, but there was a billboard campaign here in Salt Lake. It might have even been national, I'm not sure. But it showed workers with different levels of I hate to say the word, but disabilities,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
That's mm-hmm. just the word I'm saying for people to visualize. But what was interesting is that on the billboard, it says, don't dis my ability, right? With a hyphen between
them. Oh, okay.
That. Yeah. And the point of the whole campaign was, you know, don't become so focused on disability that you forget ability. And that's one thing we did with our team is, you know, absolutely every athlete came with some limitations, but we all do, mm-hmm. right? We all come to the table with some limitations. And so what we would do is we would focus on how do we take what you can do and make it better? How do we take your level of ability that you do have and modify it for this sport so that you become the best athlete that you can become? Mm. And what always amazes me is when you think about it, that is exactly how the Lord works, right? I think sometimes even as members of the church, we get so focused on like, oh man, I can't do this like so-and-so. I can't teach like so-and-so, or I don't have so-and-so's job, that sort of thing. We start looking at what we see as our own quote unquote disabilities, right? I can't learn as quickly. I can't teach as well. I can't sing like that person, right? And what the Lord is saying, when you look at the way he taught, the way he lived, and the way the gospel is, he is saying, I don't want you to focus on that, right? I will help you with your weaknesses. I absolutely will, but I have given you strengths and abilities and talents, and I need you to bring those to the table, again, as a self-sufficient, right, athlete on my team, yeah. right, to work with me, to have a relationship with me so that I can use you to get you ready for salvation, but also use your unique role in this world to help others on this team, on my team.
Yeah. And I love how you said that, you know, we all have limitations and like in your coaching experience, you know, sometimes those limitations are obvious, even visually, and people can come and even in our head, we think, well, you know, I'm not able to be as good as that person, but that doesn't mean you can't be better than where you are now. Right. Mm-hmm. And if we certainly look at, you know, competing against ourselves, there's always something better that we can focus on and reach a new level of greatness because that's not always about the limitation.
Right. Well, and it's interesting because, you know, in the church and the gospel, we talk about humility and pride, right? We mm-hmm. always put those two together.
Yeah.
And, you know, when we look at some of these athletes in the world, right, you're talking about, you know, there's these great athletes that are very self-sufficient. You can almost be so self-sufficient that you become a detriment to the team, mm-hmm. right? When you are so focused on your own level of play and scoring the goals and making yourself look great, your coach is over here saying, you know what? I appreciate that you did that fancy catch in the end zone, uh-huh. right, on your own. But in the next play, I know that I can't ask you to, you know, follow this play because you're going to do your own thing, right? Mm-hmm. So there is a point where pride hurts you and the whole team, right? But humility for an athlete is actually, well, it sounds like a bad thing because we always think athletes have this huge level of confidence, right? You could be confident, but humble.
Right.
But an athlete that's confident is open to coaching and correction, right? The greatest athletes I know are hungry for information. They're always, you know, they're sitting with their coach and they're saying, okay, I have a bunch of friends that do freestyle aerials, right? Mm-hmm. And they'll watch the film and they'll go off one of the kickers and they'll do their tricks in the air and they'll land. And they'll sit there with their coach and they'll critique the little tiny things to get their next jump just right for the full points. The Lord says, if men humble themselves and come unto me, I will show unto them their weakness. That's not a negative. What he's saying is, if you come to me, I will coach you and I will show you the things that we can work on together, right? So that you have a more satisfying life, that you reach your full potential, right? That you get to achieve the goals that you want. But if we have so much pride, we can't have that athlete coach relationship going on there. Mm-hmm. So as leaders, that kind of applies as well, right? When we become so focused on, you know, I hate to say this, but our legacy, you know, or hey, I'm in charge. You know, scriptures are very clear, you know, amen to the priesthood of that man sort of thing. Mm-hmm. When we don't have enough humility, right? To be approachable or to teach or to accept correction ourselves, right? There's a blockage of the communication flow, and therefore there can't be growth, there can't be progress, there can't be teaching.
Yeah. Yeah, that's crucial. And then this other concept you talk about is knowing those that you lead and really tying that to love. And as I do a lot of these interviews of how I lead, where I ask people, everyday leaders, you know, how is it you go about your day-to-day leadership as a bishop, as a Relief Society president? And I have them, you know, usually write down some five principles that they live by. And usually one of the more popular ones is love those you lead, right? Mm-hmm. And sort of, it's almost cliche, right? And so in your experience, what did that look like, you know, as far as the habits, the practices you had to really know these athletes so that you could build that trust to have that coaching relationship with them, which, like you said, the studies show get them to that podium?
For me, it was spending time one-on-one with them, right? There were several things I did over a time period, right? Number one, it was to kind of sit down with them. I remember we had this summer training camp, right? Kind of a preseason camp. And I made sure during that camp to sit down with the individual athletes to, you know, get to know them, get to know what was going on in their life, figure out what were they here for? What did they want out of this? What did this mean in their lives? One athlete told me that he started crying. And the thing is, he was a big guy. I mean, tattoos all over the place, right? Like he was just, you know, shaking.
Didn't look like a crier.
Oh, no. Like, I mean, like think of like a Hell's Angel, but in a wheelchair sort of thing, right? Okay. And he starts crying and he's like, Coach, he's like, you have no idea what these last few days have meant to me. He's like, I wanted to kill myself this year, but you have shown me a new way to live and a purpose for living, right? If I hadn't taken the time to sit down with him, right, I never would have known that about him. Now, from that point on, I could kind of use that as an emotional touchstone when I was teaching him. I could word my instruction in a way that benefited him based on what I knew of his motivation, right?
Yeah.
And it wasn't that I was trying to manipulate. I wanted him to have those experiences in this sport. Part of it was bobsled saved my life, right? Like people read my books and they listen to, you know, me speak and they think, mm-hmm. you know, well, Jeremy's had this great life. And it's like, I've had a beautiful life, blessed life, but I have faced so many trials and adversities that anxiety and depression, I almost killed myself. Mm. So part of my love for him was to remember what it's like to be in his shoes or to simply place myself in his shoes, right? And so as I got to know the athletes, I was able to do that one by one to figure out what they were here for, what their motivations were, right? And remember my own motivations and how do I teach them the way I wish I had been taught in that same circumstance.
Yeah, that's great. And really important, you know, really, if there's any skill to master in leadership is truly understanding how to relate with people and
right.
have that empathy with them and to be able to really relate with them on, you know, from past experience, like you mentioned, is often helpful. This third principle you talk about, teach the truth. How did that, what are some examples of how that was manifested through your coaching career?
Well, you know, it's interesting. People always ask, you know, how do you drive a bobsled down the track, right? Mm-hmm. And there's no steering wheel. It's an interesting steering system where you have two metal rings shaped like Ds connected by ropes to the front axle. So you sit in the sled and you very softly and gently guide, well, I shouldn't say softly, but carefully drive the sled, right? It's not very hard. It's just gentle steering and correction and so forth, right? So if I were to take you up to the track, right? And I were to put you in the sled and then kick you off, right? And say, hey, pull right to go left, pull left to go right. Pull them both back to slow down, uh-huh. right? Are you going to believe me?
So pull left to go right, right? So it's you almost have to cross those wires in your brain, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
I would not get it on my first try.
Right. But here's the thing. Uh-huh. That's actually not how you do it. So what would have happened to you if you had listened to me going down the track?
It would have been a disaster.
Right. I mean, so true principles are the truth is the only way to bring about true results, mm-hmm. right? So when it comes to teaching true principles, right, I think as leaders, yeah, sometimes teaching the truth can be a little uncomfortable.
Yeah.
Right. Sometimes having for a bishop to have to stand up in front of his ward because he knows maybe there's a lot of backbiting going on or a lot of gossiping and so forth, right? Yeah. For him to have to stand up there and teach the truth, it can be a little uncomfortable at first or might feel that way. That's our mortality coming through, right? That's us as human beings. But as we teach the truth, the Spirit can then witness to the listeners, this is true, right? The Spirit can then teach them what they need to apply. So as a coach, if I had taught them an incorrect principle, there's no way they could have been able to you know, achieve victory. And that's what we wanted for each other, right? When I talked about looking for certain things in coaches, when you have mutual goals, right? I want to teach them the truth because that helps them, right, get their next level of play. I can remember one example of this actually happened in the MTC, right? So, and we had those, you know, the white handbook, right? And we talked about, you know, quiet dignity and so forth. So I was the district leader in the MTC. And so this was like, I think it was like 12 o'clock at night or something, right? And, you know, the other three missionaries in our little room are asleep. And all of a sudden I hear this, you know, this loud laughing next door. And the other two rooms in our district had gotten together and they were just laughing and joking. Nothing bad, right? Nothing
just
bad.
Just past their bedtime.
Way past their bedtime, right? And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, I'm like, oh man, they're going to be so tired tomorrow. Well, it was one of those moments as a leader when the Spirit works on you and is looking at things entirely different than you are. And the Spirit was saying, you need to go over and talk to them. I don't want to go talk to them. And the Spirit was reminding me, you have the leadership position, right? You need to go talk to them. You need to remind them about quiet dignity, right? And the character of a missionary. And like you're saying, you know, the rules of bedtime, that sort of thing, right? Being obedient and even the small things. And as the Spirit is going through this list, I'm just sitting there thinking, I don't know that I want to do this. But I realized that's when I accepted the role of being a leader, that's what comes with it. So I went over and at first it was hard. I'm not going to lie. Like they were all looking at me like, wow, you're the fun killer. And I was just like, wow, there goes my popularity, right? But as we talked a little bit and I explained the true principles, right? Why we need to go to bed on time, quiet dignity, right? That sort of thing. It was interesting, the Spirit that came over the room, right? It wasn't contention. It wasn't anything like that. It was more of, this is the truth. So if we ever withhold the truth, we're actually doing a disservice to those we're called to lead.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good, clear principle there. So you have, I noticed as we've been emailing back and forth, you have this phrase, life is a story, write a good one. What's the genesis of that phrase and where does that come from?
You know, I've always loved to read. I'm a full-on book nerd, always have been, right? So I would actually, that's one way I would get ready for bobsled training would be to read because it helps calm my mind down and clear it out. And you have to have a clear mind to drive a bobsled. So when I wrote my book, Fire on Ice, it was interesting that when I first wrote it, it was more autobiographical than it is. And at first the publishers were like, ah, you know, let's rework it. Let's come back with it. And I remember thinking, this is a great book. What's your problem? And then it hit me. This is my problem. It was too much about me, right? So I went back and I was rewriting my own story, right? But I was trying to write it for the service of others. So this phrase kind of came about in realizing that we're writing our own story. We are the authors, right? God is the editor, the ultimate editor, but we get to decide every day what we're writing. You know, it's like that famous saying, every man wants to contribute a verse. Well, every time we act or, you know, don't act, every thought we think, everything we feel, every experience we have, that's contributing to our story. And as a writer, you have full control of your story. Now, we don't have full control of everything that happens in our life, but we have full control of how we react to it. Do we respond with faith or fear, you know, with hope or hopelessness, right? So we are always writing our own story.
Nice. I love it. Love it. So I have one more question for you, but before we go there, what if where would you send people to learn more about what you do, your speaking, your book, and those type of things?
You know, I would send them my website. It's jeremycholm.com. You know, we have information on there about my books, about my speaking tours, you know, availability, that sort of thing, and the service projects we're involved in. I feel incredibly lucky as an athlete to be involved with a lot of nonprofit organizations. And truth be told, one of my favorite things to get to do is actually, you know, speaking at corporate events is fantastic. They're always fun. You have great people, but being able to speak in public schools, that's a pretty neat opportunity, you know, to inspire those kids and, you know, help them set goals and overcome their own fears and their own obstacles and that sort of thing. So definitely jeremycholm.com. I'm also on Facebook. People are welcome to follow me on there. I'd love to make new friends.
Awesome. Perfect. All right. My last question is, what did bobsled teach you about being a disciple of Jesus Christ that you couldn't have learned elsewhere?
You know, you wouldn't really think that you'd ever find yourself teaching the gospel wearing spandex and a helmet and it's freezing outside, right? But I did. And it's interesting because I think, so when ancient Greek athletes found a coach they wanted to follow, right? These coaches were called Paidotrebes. Now they found this coach And they said, I want the results that he's bringing. So they made a sacred, what's called a horkos before Zeus, right? This promise that I'm going to follow this coach and do what he says, right? And then they entered kind of their training program. So they became disciples of this Pytotrebes. And when you think about it, the Savior is our coach. And we have also made horkoses, our promises before God, not Zeus, right? We have promised to enter into this path and be Christ's athletes, his disciples. Bobsled taught me that when you're going for something as great as the Olympics, it's going to be hard. We are in the gospel because we are preparing not for the Olympics, but for exaltation, right? It is going to be hard sometimes. So being his disciple means being even more committed, right, to him and his ways than even the greatest athlete ever is to their training program. It also taught me that he knows us as individuals. He knew that I needed bobsled in my life. He knew what it would do for my life and how I would be able to work through it to change the world around me, just as he knows you, just as he knows President Monson, just as he knew Joseph Smith, right? And called him to the calling and the work that he had. The other thing that it taught me about being a disciple of Jesus Christ is that there is always hope because of Christ. There was a time that we were racing on the track, everything was going great. I was driving and we ended up crashing, right? And I'm the driver, so it's my fault. So we came to a stop at the bottom of the track. I got out. I mean, it was just one of those things like, wow, I can't believe I crashed like that. And the first thing my coach at the time did, right? And I apologized to coach. I said, coach, you know, I'm sorry. You know, didn't mean to crash. And he's like, I don't care. Are you okay? You know, and he looked at my teammates and he's like, are you guys okay? He's like, you guys are okay? That's all that matters right now, right? Let's get the sled out. We'll take care of it later. And when I think of what the Savior does for us, right? Even when we make the biggest mistakes possible, right? When we end up in the bishop's office, we're just saying, I am so sorry. I don't know how that happened. I crashed, right? Same thing, crashed, right? The Savior is there saying, are you okay? Because I'm here with you. I'm going to help you fix this, right? I'm going to walk this with you, right? You have covenanted with me. I am here with you, right? So I think that's one of the most powerful things that bobsled taught me is that even when you feel like you're being crushed, right, by a bobsled, by the G-forces upside down, right? And you're feeling the burning of the ice on your shoulder because you're going so fast, right? Emotionally, mentally, and spiritually, we feel that way sometimes in our lives. When the sled came to a stop at the bottom, all I could do was reach my hand between the sled and the track because I couldn't get out on my own. And a strong hand grabbed me, right, and helped me out of that. No matter what situation we find ourselves in life, and we feel like we can't get out on our own, all we have to do is look up and reach up. And the same hands that were nailed to the cross will be the ones that will pull us out of whatever situation we are in.
Big shout out to Jeremy. I appreciate him sitting down with me and chatting all things leadership. And after that whole discussion, I'm still not convinced that I would ever, ever get into a bobsled and actually go down the track. That would be a nightmare for me. But go check out Jeremy at jeremycholm.com and check out his content there. It's worth your time and follow him on all social medias. And he's an inspiring guy for sure. As always, all we ask is $1 a month for the content that we produce at Leading LDS. And go to leadinglds.org and there's an obvious donate button there. And submit the $1 a month to help us continue this machine of leadership knowledge moving forward. And we really, really couldn't do it without you. So please donate. Also check out some of the products we got there. We have the Motivating the Minister Summit recording there. If you missed it, it's still available. You can go there and purchase the recordings and benefit from the knowledge. They're getting a lot of good feedback and people are loving it. 8+ hours of leadership knowledge all around how to motivate those we lead. Until next time, be a leader and not a calling.
It came as a result of the position of leadership which was imposed upon us by the God of heaven who brought forth a restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the declaration was made concerning the only true and living church upon the face of the earth, we were immediately put in a position of loneliness. The loneliness of leadership, from which we cannot shrink nor run away, and to which we must face up with boldness and courage and ability.